Morning, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 or pull it up on your phone or app, your tablet, whatever you like to use for our study of God's Word. The word participant refers to someone who takes part in something. He or she is involved in something, is a member of something, or an organization or a club, something like that, and has joined in on something. What are you a participant in? Think about the things. I'm sure there's a number of things over the course of your life that you've been a participant in. Things you've been a member of. Things you've been involved. Things you've been on a team. You are a participant in the school you attend, the company or organization where you work, the activities that you do. You are a participant. We are all participants in something. This word participant comes from a word many of you might recognize if you've been in Christian circles for a little while. If you've been in churches, you probably have heard this funny Greek word. It's kind of funny sounding Greek word, particularly if you've ever been to a church and you've gone through the book of Philippians. The word is koinonia. You don't recognize that word, koinonia? Yeah. And it's a Greek word, a word that is extensively utilized in certain places in the New Testament, particularly in Philippians. And the word brings out the idea of an interconnectedness, even a partnership, if you will, a very close-knit community. Koinonia is much more than a superficial association. It is a deep relationship on the level of family. It is a partnership. And this morning, as we continue our Real Church series in 1 Corinthians, the word koinonia is used in this passage, or forms of the word are used in this passage that we are going to study. And we will see this word translated in our passage as participant and participation. And Paul is going to use this word to help the Corinthians consider this. What are you a participant in? He's going to use that word to help the Corinthians consider it and to help you and me consider it. What are you a participant in? What they participate in relates to what they are truly joined to and what they are truly members of and part of as it concerns their lives. Paul is going to spell out for them and for you and me what we are and are not to be part of, what we are and what we are not to be participants in. What are you a participant in? What does God want you to participate in, and what does He warn you not to participate in? Look with me this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Shorter passage today, but there's a lot of good stuff here. And before we look at the details of this, please join me in prayer. God, we want to ask you to bless the teaching of your word today. We ask that you would let your word fall in fertile soil in our hearts, that we would receive and respond in a way that bears good fruit in our lives. God, we pray for humility. We pray for open hearts. And we pray that you would use your word here to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 14 of chapter 10. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? A well-put principle in biblical interpretation and Bible study is, if you see a therefore, ask the question, what is it therefore? And notice our first word of our passage this morning has a therefore. So let's ask the question, what is it therefore? It points back to the previous context leading up to this passage, especially at the end, starting in the end of chapter 9 and through chapter 10 up to this point. Quick review, we saw at the end of chapter 9 that Paul argues that they, meaning us too, are to run in a way to win the prize. And he uses this wonderful athletic imagery, and even the reward is of the victor's perishable wreath, he called it, which is really an olive branch little headpiece that they wore like you see in ancient Greece with the Olympics. And he emphasized in that passage things like the self-control of an athlete, the self-discipline of an athlete, and how athletes need to compete according to the rules in order, and they need to run in such a way to win the prize. And he warns that if they don't compete according to the rules, they could be disqualified. And he provides a warning. And that warning we saw continued through chapter 10. We saw a number of warnings last week. We saw some warnings that flowed from, he used this example and this illustration of the people of Israel and their history, especially the Exodus, and how they had experienced the provision and presence of God as God brought them out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness. And they were delivered and saved by God through Moses as the waters parted and the people passed through. They were delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And yet they were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 5. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 10 that these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did, verse 6. So he's saying, look at the example of them. They had the presence and provision of God. They had these miraculous signs and wonders that God did to bring them out of Egypt. And yet, they ended up bodies strewn throughout the desert in the wilderness. Christians in Corinth have experienced the provision and presence of God. They have come to know Christ. He's writing to a group of believers. They have been delivered and saved by God through Christ from their slavery to sin. And yet, he provided a bunch of warnings we saw last week. A warning to not be idolaters. A warning to not indulge in sexual immorality. A warning to not grumble. A warning to not put God to the test. And a warning to not be proud, but rather to be careful lest they fall. And it's with this background and this context that he then ends with this topic of temptation. And we saw and we explained last week that, look, temptation is very real. Jesus was tempted. It's very real for every human being, but God is faithful, and He will help you escape the temptation that you may be able to endure it. And we established that though that verse is often applied to all kinds of things, that the temptation, big picture that is being discussed there, is this temptation to deviate from the will and ways of God, to not run as to win the prize. And so with that said, that's what the therefore is there for. And so now we come to verse 14. And in light of these serious and sober warnings of consequences, along with the reassurance that it ends, that God is faithful, the reassurance of God's help and faithfulness to keep us from falling, Paul returns to this topic of idolatry. Really, it all fits, so I don't know that he ever really left it. And he says this, flee from idolatry. The word flee means literally to run away. It means to run away from a place or situation of danger or to run away from someone or something that is potentially dangerous. The word flee is an imperative. And in the original language of the letter, the original Greek that Paul wrote this, the word flee brings out this idea of a present tense imperative. It brings out this idea of a continual, ongoing, repeated practice and pattern of your lives of fleeing from idolatry. Put differently, he's not saying, okay, way to go, you fleed from idolatry this weekend. No, he's saying, for the rest of your lives, as you're aware of this truth now, do this. Let this be a pattern and practice of your life on a regular, consistent, continual basis. flee from idolatry. This command is the primary driving point of this passage. It starts the beginning of this section in verse 14, and it really sets the theme, and therefore is my title this morning, and therefore our primary point, flee from idolatry. Now, we've seen this word flee used already in 1 Corinthians, right? Do you recall? I titled the message a few weeks ago, actually it was a few months ago now, I believe it was in early June, and time flies, but it seems like yesterday for me. When we were in 1 Corinthians 6, at the end, the message was titled Flee Sexual Immorality. And if you look back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, you'll recall that word, you'll see that word, and you'll see the phrase flee sexual immorality. And now in our passage this morning, we are told similarly, to flee from idolatry. And we saw last week that an idol is anything. Let's answer that question just as a means of review. What is an idol? And I know even my picture this morning brings to mind what often I think people think of idols as little figurines and statues that people burn incense to or bow down to and worship. And most people think, well, that's what the pagans do or the ancient cultures of the world do or people out in the jungle somewhere do, but not us. We're way more sophisticated than that. But as I mentioned last week, Dr. Tim Keller very helpfully in his book Counterfeit Gods, and others have written about this for years, is that really an idol is something much more broad than that. When the word is used in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, it has a much broader significant meaning to essentially mean anything that is being put in the proper place that only God should have in your life. Put differently, it's anything that becomes prevalent and a passion and priority of your life before God. And you might even recall, right, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. The first one says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And yes, in that context, often there were other gods that the peoples around them worshiped that really were like the golden calf or, you know, little figurines or, the Baals of the world, that sort of thing. But in our world today, we have seen that an idol is anything that really demands your ultimate affection. And so, yes, what we're saying is an idol can be things that you might not expect it would be, like your family, like your kids, like your job, like your finances, like your car, like your hobbies, like your, you name it. And I established, as a reminder, there are some common things that, common categories that people tend to make idols in their lives. And I'm not going to go through all of those again, but the point is that an idol can be, if you are not careful what you ultimately worship, whether you realize it or not, it's something that takes the rightful place of God. Now, let's not take that so far to say that there can't be other things in your life that are very important to you, that you're passionate about. You absolutely can have those things. Husbands, you're to love your wives. Parents, you're to love your children. People, you're to be responsible and give glory to God and be excellent in any work that you do. And we'll see more on that in 2 weeks. Paul's going to follow our passage this morning with whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And he's going to encourage us to be all in and committed and do what we do with excellence, yes. And so it's okay for you to be passionate about things and to be excellent in what you do and to give a lot of your time and attention to things. But here's the deal. That all has to play second fiddle to God. And look, it's ultimately about where your heart is. You know, I often interact with people and they'll tend to really view and evaluate their relationship with God primarily on things like the spiritual disciplines. And I like these conversations because I'm a big fan of spiritual disciplines. Okay? So here's the deal. It is very important for you to read God's Word on a regular basis. It is very important for you to pray. It is very important for you to go to church. It is very important for you to be in fellowship with other Christians. It is very important for you to worship, et cetera, right? But here's the thing. People can do all those things and check the boxes and their hearts be far from God. And Jesus' biggest beef and criticism was with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the Sadducees of the time who were checking all the boxes, but their hearts were far from Him. I know a lot of people that struggle with quiet times, that maybe have brief quiet times, but their heart is in the right place with God. So do not, here's what I'm saying, do not exclusively evaluate your relationship with God just by the amount of time, per se, that you are spending with God Because here's the deal. You're spending time with God all the time. That's a better way to look at it. Spiritual disciplines are important. I'm not knocking them. But I think too often people equate how they're doing with God just by this kind of checklist kind of thing. And Jesus was always about it's the heart. Okay, it's the heart. And so you can have other things that are important to you. Now look, the spiritual disciplines can help your heart, absolutely. And your involvement in things can, in ministry and your involvement in church, your connection with other Christians can all really help your heart. But do not keep kind of score is what I'm saying. And look at where your heart is because that's what matters most. So yes, have other things that are important to you and do those with excellence. But I would argue that if you're doing those ultimately to the glory of God, your heart is in the right place. Because God is your first love. God is your passion and priority. So Christians are to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is to be our first love. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All of those things are reflective of someone whose heart is in the right place, someone who is fleeing from idolatry. But let's look at what God's Word tells us here about fleeing from idolatry. He gives us three reasons. Three reasons for you and me in this passage as to why you and I must flee from idolatry. Reason number one, you are a participant in the body and blood of Christ. If you have received Christ Jesus, if you have turned to and trusted Him and what He has done when He died on a cross for sin and rose again from the dead, if that is what you stand on, if that is where your heart is, if that's what you truly rely upon and trust in as the foundation of your life, as the priority of your life, you are in the body of Christ. The body and blood of Christ given for you has, through the Spirit of God, by the gift of God's grace received through faith, you are a participant in the body and blood of Christ. If you have not received that gift of God's love and forgiveness, you do not understand that, or you've not come to a point in your life where you've really trusted and depended on that, perhaps you're not yet. And we would like to help you if you are not. And the whole, one of the purposes of the church is to help people know what that means and to help people follow what that means to be a participant in the body and blood of Christ. Now, the Corinthian church that Paul is writing to was filled with participants in the body of blood of Christ, many of whom had quite dramatic and significant, dare I say, radical conversions. And you know, we still like to hear these stories today of people that have had a pretty significant turn from, you know, they used to do some really evil things, wicked things, and then they came to Christ and they're completely transformed. And we can rejoice in God doing that, and it's all the more evidence that God is real. Well, look at the kind of people that were in the Corinthian church. What they used to be versus what they are now. You've seen this verse already in 1 Corinthians. Look with me. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteousness, this is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty strong words, right? And if I were to take a megaphone and go down on the strip, I don't think that would be received very well. And I'm not suggesting that that would be the most strategic thing for me to do. But our world is filled with this kind of behavior, right? This kind of lifestyle, these kinds of patterns. But look at verse 11 that follows. Love this verse. You've heard me say this many times. I think I said it last week too. And he says, and such were, past tense, some of you. Now look at this. He's going to talk about what made the difference. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Put differently, the Corinthian church was filled with folks that we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. Filled with them. And now they are transformed. They have become a participant in the body and blood of Christ. They have received the gift of God through Christ, and they are washed, they are sanctified, they are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is writing to Christians. That's evident. It's evident by the way he addresses them throughout the letter. He began with the phrase brothers in chapter 1, and the implication is brothers and sisters, right? And he uses the word brothers in other places. In the first verse of chapter 10, if you look at the very first verse of chapter 10 that we saw last week, he addresses them as brothers. These are Christians. And he continues that affectionate term right here in verse 14. He refers to them as beloved. That's a pretty affectionate term of the mutual love that they have for one another as one in the body of Christ, as a family of God's people. Paul views these believers in Corinth as family. He was their founding pastor, yes, so he was involved in their lives and has certainly a deep affection for them. But Paul had a deep affection for all Christians because he understood this unity. He understood how Christ made them one. And then in verse 2, he also views them as sensible people, and he tells them that. And he's trying to bring out here this idea of consider the logic, folks. Consider the rationale of what I'm about to say to you. You guys are reasonable people. You guys are sensible people. You guys will be able to get and understand what I'm about to say. He appeals to their ability to reason and to logic and to think with him and to think through what he knows they already know and what he knows they already believe. And he's going to use this as a corrective. He's going to appeal to them to judge for themselves, to consider seriously what he is saying. And look with me at verses 16 and following. Paul wants them to remember and realize that the cup that they bless and the bread that they break signifies and symbolizes the reality of their Christian faith. He is emphasizing the reality that they have koinonia. They have a partnership. They have a sharing in and participation in the body and blood of Christ. Now, the language of the cup and the bread here certainly brings out the ordinance that Jesus established, often referred to as the Lord's Supper. Sometimes in certain circles called communion, we kind of call it both here at the Stream. It's an ordinance instituted by Jesus prior to him going to the cross, whereby the cup and bread symbolize the body and blood of Christ given for them as a sacrifice for their sins. And if you recall, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted this with his followers, and he said this, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so, "For as often," he said, "for as often as you do, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul is providing a reminder here to the Corinthian church that their participation in the Lord's Supper, whereby they do celebrate the Lord's Supper, they do celebrate communion, they do remember Jesus by taking the bread and the cup. On a regular basis, they would practice this in remembrance of Jesus. He says that demonstrates you doing that, you participating in that, means that you are a member, a participant in the body and blood of Christ. You're saying by taking that, we've received that. We believe this. This is what we stand on, the gospel. We are indeed Christians. We are followers of Christ. Now, obviously, just taking the bread and the fruit of the vine did not make someone a Christian. There's nothing magical about the bread and the cup itself, as if it's some, you know, super powerful thing that you take it and then it's like you become a, no, that would, you know, because the reality is, even as we're going to take it this morning, that does not make you a Christian. But it signifies, if you are a Christian, your connection with the body and blood of Christ. He's saying that by doing this, you are remembering and giving thanks for what Christ has done for you. So verse 17, the one bread, referring to the bread taken in remembrance of Christ in the Lord's Supper, is indicative of the many who have received Christ, who partake of this one bread, being one body. So he's talking about the unity. There's a one family connection here. They are partners. They have koinonia. They're participants in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Have you personally received the gift of God's love and forgiveness in Christ? Have you turned to and trusted in the reality of what Jesus has done? Do you understand the need for your sins to be forgiven through Christ? That He is the sole solution to the sin problem that we all have. If you realize that Christ died for sin and rose from the dead, and if you receive the benefits of what's been accomplished through the gospel, you are a participant in the body and blood of Christ. And part of your worship is to remember what Christ has done by celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion, which symbolizes and is done in remembrance of Him what Jesus has done in His death and resurrection. So since you are a participant in Christ, it makes no sense to go to worship someone or something else. It makes no sense to have an idol or many idols in your life. Rather, it makes so much more sense to flee from idolatry. Because when you've got the most important thing, Christ Himself, the most important person in your life, the one who ultimately gives for you the fullness of joy, the one who ultimately gives you satisfaction, the one who alone is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to God, the only way you can have a relationship with God, the only one who can forgive your sins, how could you want anyone else or anything else? How could you put anything or anyone else before Him? You and I, we must flee from idolatry and worship Jesus Christ. That's reason number one, being a participant in the body and blood of Christ. Reason number two, the second reason we are to flee from idolatry is that idolatry indicates being a participant with demons. And I know these are strong words. But look at what he says here. Paul continues to press the point that the Corinthian Christians are to flee from idolatry, and that even eating at the idol banquets is participation in the idolatry that is taking place. Paul returns to the example of Israel in verse 18, this time in terms of how in eating the food of the sacrifices, they were participants, sharers, partners. This is the plural noun form of the word koinonia. They were participants, partners, sharers in the altar. The reference he's making here relates to how the priests were to consume portions of the sacrifices that were made on the altar in the Old Testament. Fee comments that Deuteronomy 14 has some indication of a meal for the people, not just for the priest, a meal of portions of the sacrifice after the sacrifice took place. And Paul's connecting these Old Testament practices with the food of the sacrifice being consumed. And he's connecting that with Christians now taking the Lord's Supper or communion. And his emphasis again is on how this shows, how this demonstrates someone being a partaker, a participant in the altar. Then Paul takes this and he applies it to the Corinthians eating food offered to idols. And notice how he uses the phrase in verse 19, what do I imply then? He poses that question, what do I imply then? And then he answers, what Paul is implying is that in eating food offered to idols, even though the food itself and the idol itself is not a real God, I mean, the people worshiping it thinks that it's a real God and thinks that the food is significant being offered. It's really not real. The people eating such food would in the same way be participants in idolatry, though, by doing it. And though it's not a real God, there's a spiritual reality behind it that's very destructive, and he's discouraging them of and demanding that they realize it, and that in partaking of these meals, they're actually participating in, indirectly, in a sense, because they were ignorant of this, and he's letting them know, they're participating in the worship of demons. They're participating with demons. Because the food sacrificed to idols in the idol temples and the idolatry that is taking place is ultimately a detraction from the one true worship of God. And anything that detracts from the one true worship of God is a tool of Satan and demons and is ultimately a participation with demons. Neither Paul nor God nor the Corinthians really want them, or neither do they themselves want to be participants with demons. In fact, verse 21, it's inconsistent to take both the cup of the Lord and to eat from the table of the Lord, meaning to take the Lord's Supper and communion, and also at the same time, or at other times, to also take from the cup and table of demons. What this means is that you are a Christian who worships God and you participate, you take the Lord's Supper communion in remembrance of Jesus as an act of worship, you can't be worshiping something else. You can't be participating in any form of idolatry and partaking of something that actually has a demonic component and basis behind it. It's actually demonic worship, and so it's inconsistent and incompatible for a Christian to do so. So please consider this. Please consider this question, and I think this is a question we all must ask. What if unknowingly something that we are doing or devoted to is actually an idol, is actually idolatry and therefore demonic? What if something you or I are doing, which may seem insignificant, is actually something connected to idolatry and the demonic? If so, we must flee from it. Now there is forgiveness and grace from God. And as we've established, since idolatry is broad enough to include anything that becomes a priority in pursuit of our lives, and as we said last week, as Calvin said, that the heart is an idol factory, our hearts are prone to wander and place other things as priorities and passions of our lives. And there's moments when we function as if Jesus doesn't exist, let alone that we worship Him. And so we must regularly rely upon Christ for help. If idolatry is broad enough to include anything that becomes the priority and pursuit of our lives more than God, and it is. It is. That is what idolatry means. If idolatry is something that our sinful hearts are prone to wander into, and it is. If idolatry is connected to the demonic, and we're seeing here that it is, then perhaps we must, with God's help, all the more seek to rely upon Him to flee from idolatry. If you realize that there is something that's taking precedence over God in your life, go to Him for mercy and forgiveness. It's there. And any connection with anything demonic will be broken instantly. Because the power of the cross and the power of what Jesus did in the gospel is greater. When I was on vacation, we were down in California, I was coaching a swim meet for the first part. It was kind of work-related, it wasn't part of my vacation. But when the meet was over, we stayed the next day and we worshiped at a church down in Riverside. And it was so funny, we're in the parking lot, we had got there a little bit late, and we're walking in and Lauren turns to me and she goes, "Is Chris Tomlin leading worship today?" And this is a big church, and you know, we're like, "Wow, it sounds like somebody." And then we looked at each other within like hearing two more words of the song, and it was a new song, so we didn't know the song, but we recognized the voice. We're like, "No, that's Phil Wickham." And some of you may or may not know who Phil Wickham is, but he's a worship leader, and Scott sings some of the songs, worship team does the songs. And so Phil Wickham's leading worship, and of course, he's got a brand new album out, right, you know, which is cool, and he had this special discount for his CDs, so we bought a few, and we're listening to this one song, and I've been listening to this one song lately. It's just pulled on my heart so much. It's the last song on the new album. It's called "Christ Is Risen." And he has this line where he's quoting Colossians 2. And he says that the King of Kings has disarmed you. It's something like that. The King of Kings has disarmed you. And he's speaking to demonic forces of how the Satan and demons are defeated, and Jesus Christ, through His death and resurrection in the gospel, has disarmed and defeated Satan and demons. And I just love that line. And the power of the gospel is such that any idolatry in your life and any connection that may have brought you in somehow, in some way, indirectly even, with some demonic attack, some demonic influence. And look, we are told that the enemy shoots at us with flaming missiles, like the flaming missiles, the evil one in Ephesians 6. Any one of us is prone to being attacked and disturbed and shot at by the enemy. Is the gospel has defeated and disarmed that. And so your victory is in Christ. You and I, therefore, do not want to be idolaters who indirectly find ourselves participating in the demonic. No, we want to flee from idolatry and run to Christ. A third reason to flee from idolatry is that idolatry provokes the Lord to jealousy. I referred earlier in the message to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Let me speak to that again. Exodus 20, verse 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water in the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now keep in mind, God is holy. He has no sin within him. This is not an unholy kind of jealousy. This is actually a holy kind of jealousy. Fee states that God's holiness and power is such that he will tolerate no rivals to his devotion. Folks, those of you that are married, would you tolerate a rival to your spouse? No way. How much more would God not tolerate a rival to our devotion to him, especially in light of all he's done? We are to worship and to be devoted ultimately to God alone. Other things can be important to us. Other things can have our time and attention and love, your family, your job, your hobbies, even to a degree. But only one can be worshipped, and that is the Lord. He must be first. So in verse 22, Paul asks two probing, challenging questions. Number one, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And number two, are we stronger than he? The implied answers, of course, to these rhetorical questions are no, never. If they or we commit idolatry, we would be provoking the Lord to jealousy. If they, the Corinthians, or we think we are stronger than God, we would be demanding doing something that is actually destructive and demonic. Now, there seem to be some within the Corinthian church that were pushing back against Paul. In the sense that they were arguing, they were debating with Paul a little bit. They were saying, look, we have a right to go to these idol feasts. It's not a big deal. We know it's not really an idol. Come on, what's a big deal? It's fake. It's just food. It's kind of a social thing. Everyone's doing it. Come on, Paul, you're so conservative. You know, it was that kind of thing. You know, chill out, would you, Paul? It's not a big deal. I know it's not real. I know there's a fake God. I worship Jesus. But Paul is saying, look, you're actually putting the Lord to the test. And Paul is saying, this is not running the race according to the rules. This is not running the race as to win the prize where you practice self-control and self-discipline and deny yourself and pursue. This is running the race in a way that you potentially could be disqualified because it's saying that something else is taking precedence and priority over Christ in your life and you're actually participating with demons. And you should not participate in these things in such a way that you think that you will stand. You are to take heed lest you fall. So Paul asked these questions with the implied no. The implied, of course not, is the desired response. He wants them to conclude adamantly no. He wants, because God wants, them to turn from this practice of eating food sacrificed to idols. He wants, because God wants, them to flee from idolatry. And God wants this for you and me today as well. That's why God's included this in his word. It's relevant for us today. Yeah, you're not going to an idol feast, necessarily. You're not going to an idol temple, necessarily. But you're going to be faced with the temptation to commit idolatry probably every day this week. You and I must flee from idolatry. We've seen three great reasons. We saw in point number one, reason number one, you're a participant in the body of blood of Christ. We saw reason number two, because idolatry indicates being a participant with demons. And we saw reason number three just now, that idolatry provokes the Lord to jealousy. But central to all these reasons is the greatest reason to flee from idolatry. And that is that we have a God who would love us so much. He would love you and me so much, enough to die for us. To die in our place, taking the punishment and penalty that we deserve for our sins. And on the third day, rising from the dead. A God who loves you like that. A God who would forgive you for anything that is contrary to his will, in the past or in the present or yet to come in your life. A God who would break any association, even indirectly and unintentionally, that you've made with the demonic. A God who would break any devotion in your heart. Who would demolish any rival to devotion to God in your life. A God who would compel you to deny yourself and follow Jesus? A God who would transfer you from darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son? A God who would promise to be with you always, even to the end of the age? A God who would say, I will never leave you and forsake you? A God whose very presence and provision and protection is with you? A God who will guide you and direct your steps? A God who will comfort you when you're suffering? A God who will bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free? A God who, I could keep going. A God who you have experienced in countless ways. Again and again and again, you know He's faithful. You know He's real. You know He's with you. And you know He's satisfying. You know that the fullness of joy is ultimately found in Him, not in something else. Not in some nonsense, demonic idol that claims to offer something to you that it can't really give. They have eyes but do not see. They have mouths but do not speak. They have ears but do not hear. Why turn to deaf and dumb idols, the works of human hands? Turn and trust in a God who would die and rise again for you and deliver you and guide and direct and bless your life. Let's flee from idolatry and worship Jesus. Why settle for anything less? We're going to close our time this morning by indeed worshiping Jesus, by doing what He told us to do in remembrance of Him. And here at the Stream, we simply ask if you've been a participant in the body and blood of Christ, if you've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness given for you, you are welcome to join in as we take the crackers and juice this morning that signify and symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given for you. We encourage as you do this, as the Scripture encourages you to do so in a way in which you are not holding on to sin, but turning from that sin and examining yourself, if you will, as the Holy Spirit would examine your heart, and afresh and anew reflect and rest upon the reality of God's love and forgiveness for you in the gospel. Would you pray with me? God, we thank You for what You have told us to do in remembrance of You. And that as we partake of the bread and the cup that signify Your body and blood given for us, we proclaim Your death until You come. And we acknowledge our desperate need for You. And we want to acknowledge this morning that we want to worship Christ alone. That we want You to be our first love. That we want to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. God, forgive us for anything that gets in the way. Forgive us for things that we put before You. And how we're tempted on a regular basis to do so. But thank You that You are faithful and that You will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, that You will deliver us from devotion ultimately to anything else so that You will be our first love. So may we take heed lest we fall. May we stand firm in the faith. May we run the race like we are going to obtain the prize. In the power of the Holy Spirit and for Your glory, may we pursue You. In Jesus' name, amen. So the worship team is going to come up and lead us in a closing song of worship. And whenever you feel led, feel free to go and take the crackers and the juice. And we'll all come up at the end and close us in prayer with a benediction.